You're listening to the Gospel for Planet Earth podcast.
Welcome to the Gospel for Planet Earth podcast. I'm your host, Carl Gessler, where we have good news for you and the entire, your entire person and the entire planet. A lot of people struggle with even knowing why God created them in the first place. What is the purpose of life? When you listen to this podcast, it's our goal, our hope, and our ambition that at the end of it, you will know what you're doing here, what your tasks are, what will give you meaning, what will give you purpose and drive. Today, I'm going to be talking about something Jesus said about you that if it wasn't Jesus, if it was Joel Osteen, you might call it into question. But Jesus actually said this pretty amazing thing about you and I, and I'm excited to share it with you. Also, I have a crazy story to share with you, an amazing story and deeply challenging from Asia Harvest for our cutting edge story. You're not going to believe this one, but I look forward to sharing it with you, and hopefully you actually will believe it. So let's get into today's text, which is from Jesus's Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And I'm not actually a fan of the NIV, but it's one of the most commonly read scriptures or translations. So that's going to be our version today. Jesus told his audience, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5, 14 through 16, New International Version. So if I told you that you were the light of the world, you might be thinking that I am one of those humanists who use Christian language, but really think that humans are the answer to the world's problems. I actually do believe, in a sense, that humans are the answer to the world's problems, but in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. But a lot of people believe that, you know, becoming the solution is simply a matter of waking up, being enlightened, realizing that you're actually good, or that you have potential, thinking positively, things like that. But those things are fantasy. Those things are daydreams. Those things are not reality. We all know that, yes, there's goodness in us, but we also know that there's evil in us. And we're this complex mix of things. So we can't exactly be the solution, but I think part of us knows that we are supposed to be. But Jesus said that you are the light of the world. That's a surprising thing for him to say, because didn't we learn in Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school, or if you learned anything in Sunday school, I've heard a lot of people say actually that they spent years in Sunday school growing up and learned nothing. But if you did learn something, it's likely that you learned it in a reformed setting, because the more reformed churches among us are the ones that take the Bible, oftentimes, they're not the only ones, but oftentimes they're the ones that take the scriptures more seriously, and when they go into Sunday school, they're teaching things like doctrine. And even though I disagree with a number of points in reformed theology, props to them for taking the Word of God seriously and teaching it to their children. And if you grew up in a circumstance like that, you probably learned in Sunday school that that the heart of man is desperately wicked and incapable of doing anything good on their own. And so you might be puzzled by the idea that Jesus would say that you are the light of the world. Why didn't Jesus say, "I'm the light of the world"? How could Jesus say that you, who are supposedly incapable of doing anything good and desperately wicked, how could you be the light of the world? Well, I think it would be worth doing a whole podcast on total depravity. We have touched on it before, and we'll touch on it again. I don't agree with some of the reformed ideas about total depravity. We aren't totally depraved. And maybe someone who has more authority on the subject might say that Reformed theology doesn't teach that we have no good in us whatsoever, but only in respect to God. And yeah, we don't have enough, we are not moral beings in the sense that we can present ourselves to God as being good enough for him. And with that, I totally agree. But the idea that we cannot do anything good without Jesus doing it in us, which is taught in Reformed circles, I think, is ridiculous. Every single human being has redemptive qualities. Even in our world right now with our politicians, we know many of them are corrupt, deeply corrupt, doing evil things, including murder behind the scenes. Things, but they'll still come out in front of a camera, smile, and even enact a good policy because all of us, when we sin, we're capable of justifying what we do so that we can tell ourselves, I'm not really sinning, because nobody wants to be a sinner. And when we do bad things, we always have a mechanism for justifying our action. Coming to Christ is a matter of being honest about the fact that we have been evil and our own lie that we've been telling ourselves is not reality. I think many times the reason people don't come to Christ and are not honest is because they don't believe that if they do that, they'll be received with open arms, that they'll be received with grace and mercy. They believe that if they confess what they've actually done or admit who they actually are, that they will be condemned. The good news is Jesus, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness and restore you to the Father. So that's good news. It's all we need to confess our sins. But the Bible doesn't oftentimes say what we want it to say because we bring to the text our own priorities, our own questions. And particularly if you grew up in a Sunday school that emphasized things like total depravity, then you might come to the text seeking a resolution there. Like, if I'm totally depraved, how can I know that I have anything to offer to the world? You know, how can I be the light of the world, as Jesus is saying? But I don't think that is Jesus' starting point, because Jesus is talking to Israelites. If we're going to understand Jesus' message, we have to understand it in context. And the context of Jesus is first and foremost, his first audience is the people of Israel. And the people of Israel exist as a separate people, as a unique people, as a peculiar people that God set apart for himself. And the purpose of setting them apart from the rest of the world is not because God chose a favorite. It's not because God said, oh, I like Abraham and his family, which is the family of Israel. He didn't say, oh, I'm just going to like them. I'm going to favor them over all nations. That's not what it means to be God's elect. That's not what it means to be chosen of God. They are chosen for a purpose. God separated Israel from the peoples of the world so that they could be the solution bearers to the problem of evil. If you read the book of Genesis, you know, we're used to reading in our devotional times, reading short passages, maybe a few scriptures, maybe one verse, maybe one chapter. But the scriptures were given to us from an oral tradition where large portions of the scripture would be read or recited at once. It's the book of Genesis is to be read as a whole, and even in a lot of ways, the entire Old Testament, it's meant to be seen as a unit, even though it has different genres and was written over different periods of time. It's part of a story, a narrative. And Genesis is written presenting us with Adam, the human being. The name Adam means human. Adam rebels against God and brings a curse on the world. But shortly after we meet Adam in Genesis, we meet Abraham, and God says to Abraham, "You and in your family, all nations are going to be blessed." Abraham gives his wife gives birth to twins, or gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac's wife gives birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Thus, the family of Israel is the family of Abraham. The family of Israel is the solution bearer to the problem of evil in the world. Israel is the light of the world. That's why Jesus says this to his audience. He's not actually giving a revelation or making a declaration like, hey, here's a new idea. Guess what? You guys actually are the light of the world. They already knew that. Jesus is reminding them, and the point of reminding them is to tell them, to remind them of their responsibility, of their vocation, like because you are the light of the world, here are some attributes that should be yours. In this particular case, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl, and instead they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. This is Jesus confronting the nationalism of Israel. He's saying, like, the point of your existence is to shine your light before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, as the scriptures say later. They're not supposed to be looking to punish the pagan nations, because that's one of the things that is controversial about Jesus's ministry, that he didn't come to enact vengeance on the Romans. He came to be the light of the world, and that is Israel's calling. And he's saying, the way you're behaving now, your attitude is actually taking that light and hiding it under a bush. You're trying to keep it to yourself. And it's not supposed to work that way. Because you are the light of the world, you need to set that light up on a hill so that it can actually have an effect on the nations around you. So Jesus is charged to be the light of the world. What does that mean for you and me? Because the Israelites... let me back that up a minute. The Beatitudes, or Matthew's gospel as a whole, is meant to be like a second Exodus story. And Jesus is the new Moses who goes up the mountain and comes down with the Torah, the law. And the point of Moses doing that was, again, to separate the people of Israel from the nations of the world. He's saying, God has given us these identity markers, this way to live, this way to behave, this way to form our government, our society, our community, that we will be a peculiar people, and people will look at us, as it says in Isaiah, the nations will stream to the mountain of Zion to say, you know, teach us God's law, because we can see wisdom in the way that you do community. Here is Moses coming down the mountain saying, this is the way we're going to live. Here's the Torah. So that all the nations will know that we are God's people, and they will look to us for hope. And Jesus is presented in Matthew's gospel as the new Moses, renewing Israel, which had really utterly failed in its calling to be God's unique people. Israel kept slipping into paganism. This is the same for you and I. When we say that we're Christians and we slip into finding our hope in something else, finding our security in the praise of men, finding our security in wealth. These are all idols. We slip into this. This is the same for us. So this message to Jesus, which was given to the Israelite people, can readily be applied to us today because we are the people of God through Jesus. And Jesus is presented in Matthew as again, going up the mountain. You know, this is called the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, this also known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the new Moses bringing the law to the people of God. This is often missed because the Reformed tradition, which is really the mainstream across denominations, it's kind of the backbone structure of our theology. We have been taught that the law is a bad thing, that Jesus came to set us free from the law, because we think of the law as a ladder with which someone might climb into heaven, and which fails to do that. And that's why in our concept of things, Jesus came to set us free from this failed solution. But this isn't what the Bible is about. That's, you know, we talk about this all the time on the podcast. The goal of existence on planet Earth is not to get to heaven. The goal of existence on planet Earth is to be obedient to God, to become the image bearers that we were designed to be, and for God's rule and reign to be established on Earth as it is in heaven. That was meant to be done through God's people. That's what the Torah is about. It was given to separate God's people, to say, if you want to be what you were made to be, here's the type of people you ought to be. Jesus is affirming that vocation, that human beings, and ultimately this, I know he's speaking to the Israelites here, but ultimately this would be extended to all the nations of the earth, because Jesus is redefining Israel around himself. So human beings were designed to be the light of the world. And Jesus is affirming that. And also by that, he's affirming the law. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to establish it. And by this, I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that we earn our way into favor with God by doing good works of any kind. God doesn't love us because of anything we do or don't do. God loves us because he, in his own free will and choice, chose to love us. And I don't mean that in the Calvinistic sense, as though God chooses to love some human beings and not others. God loves the world, period. That is not debatable, that there's no exclusivism in that. God loves human beings because God chose to love human beings. That's not what's at stake here. That will actually never change. God never ceases to love you. But that doesn't mean that you are part of the people of God. Becoming part of the people of God is a choice. And it's a choice that we make because God loves us. The reason, well, you know, if God doesn't love you, why would you want to become, why would you want to be his people? I wouldn't want to be that. I'd want to be as far away as I could from him. And if he didn't love me, then he would be my enemy. Why should I want to become his people? But it's because God loves you. It's because God loves me that I do want to belong to him. And the Torah is something that people follow because God loves them. Now, am I trying to say here that we should be following the Jewish Torah that they followed, you know, in the days of Moses or David or any of that? No, I'm not. There's some people that believe that. There's some people who try to live that out, Messianic Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they still hold on to the regulations, some of the purity regulations. And really, I don't know how that works entirely because the temple's gone. You can't really function the way that they did back in Jesus's day or before that. And besides that, just being consistent, there's no monolithic obeying of the law throughout history where it's like, oh, there, you know, it's not clearly defined. It was always debatable about what it meant to obey Torah. Jesus is not unique in having his own opinion on what that looks like. But Jesus is unique in his authoritarian claim. Jesus says without question, exclusively, that he is defining what it means to be an Israelite. That's why I'm a Christian, but I have not been Judaized. I'm not concerned with the Holy Land in Israel as, you know, my space, because Paul says that the earth was actually what was promised to Abraham, the whole world. For me to shrink my inheritance down to a little spot in Israel, in the land in the Middle East, is to shrink down the inheritance. God has promised the earth. Jesus says it in the Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. I'm not seeking a particular spot of land on the planet. I am not observing purity rules. I'm not, I eat bacon, all those things. Because Jesus, when he gathered 12 disciples around him, he was saying, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, I'm reconstituting Israel around myself. Jesus was bringing the story to its climax. And he is saying, if you want to be God's people, this is how it should be done. He was redefining the Torah. And because Jesus brought to fulfillment what the Torah always anticipated, which was the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, some of the things, a lot of the things under the Torah were no longer relevant, particularly the things that separated ethnicities. The Torah kept Israel ethnically separate from the nations of the world. The purpose of that is to keep them as a distinct and recognizable people so that they didn't assimilate into the rest of the nations, which would also include becoming pagans, because all the nations had false gods. They all worshipped idols. This is still true today. We like to think of ourselves as being maybe secular, like, oh, I'm not religious. We have created the category religion, but we all have a worldview. We all give our allegiance to something. We all believe that something is true and not true. We all have a way of measuring whether something is right or wrong. We are all religious, period. This category of religion, as though it's something we can opt in or opt out of, is non-existence. It's a fake construct. All of you, all of human beings are religious. And so Jesus is saying that this is the way to be truly Israel. Sorry, lost my track of thought there. Going back to the Torah was ethnically divisive in that it kept Israel unique. It didn't mean that a Gentile couldn't come into the family of God, but they had to become, they had to be Judaized. They had to be circumcised if they were male. They had to now observe these laws and these purity rules and all these things because that's how you were identified as the people of God. Well, Jesus is turning the page on this to saying, yes, these things are true. Like, you do need to share the identity of God's people, and you do that by faith in me. When you are baptized into Jesus, that is now what defines you as the people of God. It is the circumcision of the heart to say that I believe Jesus is the image of God. I believe Jesus is the light of the world. And when you are baptized into Jesus, you become the light of the world because you are being baptized into Israel. So I started this monologue saying, you know, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. We would expect him to say, I am the light of the world. He actually believes both. Jesus is an Israelite. Jesus lived under the Torah. Jesus is the one true faithful Israelite who never fell into the worship of other gods because he was obedient to God even unto death. Remember in the scriptures in Genesis what it says about Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was considered or reckoned to him as righteousness or covenant faithfulness. It was Abraham's trust in God that pleased God, that allowed Abraham to enter into this covenant with God. Because you can't be in a covenant with God if you don't trust him. God is always faithful to his end of the deal, you will only benefit from it if you will trust in it. Otherwise, you'll keep trusting in yourselves and making your own deals with the devil, deals with the world, because you're not trusting in the deal you already have with God himself. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and that was considered worship. Abraham believed that God said he was who he said he was, and that he would do what he said he would do. Well, Jesus, Abraham was not perfect in that worship, by far. He made many mistakes. Jesus was faithful even to death. Jesus had no lack in his faith and trust in his Father. Jesus was the one faithful Israelite who was faithful even to death, and because of that, God raised him from the dead, bringing the whole story of the human race, and Israel particularly, into a new chapter, which is new creation, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, Jesus, when he says that you are the light of the world, he means it for you today, that this is... He was calling Israel up, calling Israel out to her, what she was designed to be. You're not the light of the world just by existing. You're the light of the world when you embrace the identity that Jesus has for you. You were created with a purpose. You know, one thing that I think a lot of times human beings never stop to think about, but you didn't decide that you wanted to exist. You never decided that. God decided it for you. Your parents didn't decide that you were going to exist. Maybe they talked about whether or not they wanted to have kids right away when they got married. Or maybe they said, we're going to try to have a baby. They still didn't decide that you exist. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that, only God, this is a brutal paraphrase. It's not even a paraphrase, but he said something to the effect of that it's crazy that the act of sexual intercourse would produce a child. And because we would do it whether or not it produced a child. We don't do it because it produces children. We do it because it gives us pleasure. And God created it that way so that we would have children. And probably if he didn't do it that way, we would never have children because children are costly. They demand a lot from us. They force us or call us, at least. Sometimes people don't do this, but if you want to be a good parent, it calls you to, having a child will call you to self-sacrifice. And for a woman, it's guaranteed pain through 9 months of her body going through this weird metamorphosis and then having a very painful experience of giving birth to a child and then caring for that child in one form or another for the rest of their life. Having children is a matter of self-sacrifice. We don't do it voluntarily. We do it because God wants it done. And it only happens that an egg and is fertilized and it produces a child because God made it happen that way. No, it wasn't your idea. It wasn't my idea. It was none of our idea. So your existence in the world is not your idea. And you really can take no credit for it. And you have no claim on your life as to whether or not, as to what kind of existence you should have. Jesus has full authority over your life. He has full claim as to what you should be. And Jesus says that you are the light of the world. That's what he made you to be. When it says in Genesis that God put human beings in the earth and told them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, God could tell them that because we are his creation and he has authority over his own creation. That's what it says in Romans. Doesn't God have the right over the vessels that he creates? And if he says that you are the light of the world, who are you to disagree with him? It's also a bit of it's a sobering fact. If you were created to be the light of the world and you refuse to be it, what's going to happen to you when the earth is flooded with the light of Jesus? Because Habakkuk 2:4 says that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the earth is full of the light, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the truth of God, and you insist on living in a lie, do you think that you will survive that day? You won't. There you go. Revelation. You won't survive that day because the earth, Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from every face and all things will be made new. So if you are in the business of wrecking what God makes and rebelling against it, you will be out of business on that day. So it's a pretty serious and awesome thing to know that you are the light of the world. And now the question is, will you accept your vocation? And I hope you will, because as we're going to hear now, all creation is waiting for you to take up that mantle to be the light of the world. The Apostle Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?" Romans 8:18-24, New American Standard Bible. So So, Carl, you might be thinking, you say that I'm the light of the world, and you say also that there's a new creation, the kingdom of God has come, but what about all the problems in my life? What about all the evil in the world? It's still there. It's still existing. So how can you say that it has come? How can you say that I am the light of the world? Well, this is a strange thing about the gospel, which no one expected. The Israelites who were waiting for the kingdom of God expected it all to happen at once, that everything would happen at once. What happened, though, in reality, was that one person was raised from the dead ahead of all the others. Jesus himself entered into the new creation as a forerunner. He went ahead of us, but he also is calling us forward into that. We're living in an overlap of the ages, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we read about in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, which, I might add, the day of Pentecost was the day that they celebrated the law coming down from God. So the law came down from heaven in the form of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote his identity on our hearts in the Holy Spirit. The scriptures speak about the Holy Spirit as being the down payment of our inheritance. So God has brought forward the future into our present through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the bottom line is, the kingdom has come, and it is here in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's not here in its entirety. The war has been won, but battles are left to be fought. And this isn't because God was not strong enough to make the whole thing happen at once. It's because God wanted it to happen this way. And I'm glad he did. I mean, some days I wish he would finish the project, and then I do pray for that. You know, your kingdom come in its fullness on earth as it is in heaven, because, you know, I'd love for pain and tears to be wiped away. But at the same time, I'm thankful that I live a life that matters. And in my lifetime, I have battles that I've already fought, battles I'm fighting, and battles that I will fight that matter in the world. I am participating in God's victory over the powers of darkness, not because God needs my help, but because God wants me to share in who he is. And he is a God who resists evil. He is a God who destroys evil. He is the opposite of evil. And by me having the knowledge both of good and evil, I have the freedom to choose to love him. And I really think that that is the point, one of the main points of our whole existence, is that we live in a world where we have the choice to go our own way and participate in evil, or turn, repent of evil, and give our devotion, our love, pour out our adoration on Jesus himself. We have been given the opportunity to love or to hate. If you didn't have the opportunity to hate, you would have no opportunity to love. But you are living in a very significant life where you are charged with fighting battles against evil that you might win and you might lose. But if you give your life to Jesus, your losses will be wiped away, and he will renew you, give you second, third, and fourth chances to get it right, because that's what he's in the business of doing, redeeming us and setting us on the path of holiness. He is calling us, as he called his disciples on the Mount of Olives, to be the light of the world.
This is The Cutting Edge. What you know about faith, boy? What you know about picking up your cross, boy? What you know about giving all you got till it ain't nothing left but the breath in your chest, boy?
So for our Cutting Edge today, I have an incredible story courtesy of Asia Harvest, which is obviously a ministry in Asia. Asia Harvest is led by Paul Hadaway, who is the author of Brother Yoon's book, The Heavenly Man. If you haven't read that book, you need to. This is a story from a man, Brother Timothy. He is a Key House church leader in Henan province, which is where Brother Yoon is from. And this took place in 1993. It says, in 1993, while I was speaking at a meeting, we received a request for us to pray for a 50-year-old unbeliever named Chang, who was dying of mouth cancer. This man was very wealthy and a well-known Communist Party leader. By the time he reached the hospital, his condition had deteriorated and was close to death. The staff called Chang's wife and broke the bad news that he would never recover. Because the man was a public figure, visitors who wanted to see him at the hospital had to get permission beforehand. "To help me gain access," Timothy says, "I was given the man's name card. The next morning I went to the hospital feeling nervous and not sure what the Lord's will was in all of this. At the hospital, none of the staff paid any attention to me because I was just a poor farmer. Finally, a nurse looked at me with disdain and said, 'You're too late. Chang died last night.' I was shocked to hear that he was already dead and asked to see his body because I had promised his family that I would pray for him. The nurse thought I was stupid, but told me the corpse had been moved to the refrigerated morgue in the hospital basement. I went downstairs and told an attendant that I needed to pray for Mr. Chang. He took me to a line of refrigerated boxes, located Chang, and opened the cover. His body slid out, and I saw that he was truly dead. The blood had drained from his corpse, and his identification tag was tied around his big toe. I felt afraid, as his skin was frozen and ice cold. Despite the circumstances, I knew the Lord would do whatever he wanted. I closed my eyes and prayed for Chang in a hushed voice. I leaned forward and said, 'Mr. Chang, I know that you can hear me. I know that Jesus can bring you back from the dead because he wants to glorify his name in your life.' By now, the morgue attendant had gathered several of his co-workers, and they stood at a distance, snickering at the sight of a farmer praying for a dead Communist Party leader. I had a very simple faith in God. I read that both Jesus and Lazarus were resurrected after 3 days, so I thought if God was going to raise Chang, I would need to return 2 more times. I finished praying, thanked the workers for letting me pray for Chang, and told them I would be returning at 10 o'clock the next morning to pray for him. They laughed and looked at me like I was completely insane. News quickly spread around the hospital, and the next morning, more than 20 staff members gathered to watch me pray for the corpse. They were all eager to witness the sight so they could have a laugh. His body was again pulled out of the refrigerator, and I closed my eyes and prayed for him. He had now spent 1.5 days in the freezer and was still very much dead. As I laid my hands on the corpse, I leaned forward and whispered, 'Mr. Chang, if you're unable to talk, then I command you to move your eyes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.' I looked closely, and it appeared his eyes twinkled a little. This greatly increased my faith because I knew that God was at work. Nobody else in the room was close enough to see his eyes move, however, and they thought the whole thing was a great joke. I prayed the Bible verses out loud and asked the Lord to prove that the scriptures were true and that he has the power and authority over death. In a bid to reach others in the morgue, my prayer included a summary of the gospel. After a while, the onlookers could feel the presence of the Lord, and they became serious-minded and attentive. I announced that I would return again at 10 o'clock the next morning to pray for the third and final time. His body was placed in the refrigerator, the door was locked, and I walked up the stairs and returned to the place where I was staying. On the third morning, I was amazed to find even a larger crowd had gathered to witness my prayer. It was difficult to get past everyone in the basement. Dozens of people lined the stairs leading down to the morgue, and many more were crammed into the room. People were talking among themselves, but everyone was watching closely to see what would happen. The attendant again produced Mr. Chang's body, and I prayed for him, asking the Lord to glorify his name by healing this man and saving both him and the many witnesses in the room. Nothing appeared to change, so I thanked the attendants and left the hospital, as I had to make my way to the train station to travel across the country with a team of evangelists. I never saw what happened after I left the hospital, but a few days later the believers contacted me with an urgent message. They said that about 20 minutes after I left, Chang suddenly sat up and started coughing. The terrified attendant and his co-workers watched as he coughed up a large ball of blood and pus from his mouth. The cancer spilled out of his mouth and onto the floor of the morgue. Mr. Chang was healed and alive. He asked for food and water because he was hungry and thirsty. As you can imagine, news of the resurrection quickly spread to the upper floors of the hospital, and all those who had come to witness the prayer came rushing down to the basement to see if the report was true. All the hospital staff saw Chang alive, and his grieving wife was called in to receive her husband back from the dead. Every person who saw this miracle dropped to their knees, repented of their sins, and confessed that Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. In the Lord's providence, I didn't personally witness Chang come back to life, but everybody told me about it later. I thank the Lord that I wasn't there because people might have thought it was due to my own power if he had sat up while I was praying for him. By raising him from the dead after I had left, everyone clearly understood that God himself had performed the miracle, and all the glory and honor went to the Lord Jesus. When I first heard what had happened, I was pleased but chose not to dwell on it. It was just an act of the Almighty God. In those days, the revival was burning so intensely that miracles took place at every meeting, and thousands of people were daily coming to Christ. Miracles were not something we focused on. They were merely evidences that confirmed the truth of what we were preaching about Jesus. The whole Chang family came to Christ and remained strong believers. Mr. Chang lived many more years. I do think that in our pursuit of revival, we have oftentimes pursued miracles, thinking that that would spark revival. But I think, you know, God uses all sorts of ways, but more than anything, it's our obedience that sparks revival. So I hope that you will take your existence seriously, that you are the light of the world, and God wants to bring life and light into the world through you. If you're enjoying our podcast, please take a minute to rate and review it on the podcast app that you use. And also take a minute to check out our website and subscribe there so you can also get our blogs and music videos and things of that nature. We're also on Telegram, which is the ding that you sometimes hear in the background. And through Telegram, I offer pretty much a daily encouragement or thought or discussion that ultimately leads into podcasts themselves. So if you would like to give your input on what you would like discussed or a question you have, that's a good way to do it. So thanks for listening, and we look forward to being with you again next week. God bless. And may our wonders never cease.